Thank you, Cliff and Gabby. That was great. Very cool. Well, happy Mother's Day again. My name is Matt, and last week we started a very short two-week series on the New Testament letter of 1 John. And we saw how one of the major themes in 1 John is the love of God. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." This truth that God loves you, that God is for you, that God doesn't simply love you in like a general, for God so loved the world, generic way, but God loves you specifically. And not because he has to, like it's part of his job description. He doesn't just love you. It's even better than that. He actually likes you. He likes you for who you are, your personality, how you're made, how you're wired. You are actually, John uses a term of affection, you are actually God's beloved. Now, knowing that, not just in our heads, but knowing that like deep down, my question is, what happens when that really sinks in? How does God's love change a person? In fact, I think John would go so far as to say, God's love is really the only thing in like the world that can and does really change us. And so I want to walk through a later section. He's kind of wrapping up what he's writing to these believers in Ephesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And just a heads up, John is kind of hard to preach because he weaves so many things and thoughts together at once. So he like layers and he repeats ideas and he meanders around and connects dots and then circles back to stuff he already said. And I'm like, John, could I please see your outline? It's almost like he is not at all concerned that here I am trying to preach like a linear, kind of easy to follow sermon on this stuff. So, because he's not. I'm gonna try to break this down and to look at one idea at a time and see if we can make sense of this, but I'm just going to jump around in this section is all I'm saying, okay? A lot of us, we've written too many essays, right? We got the intro, the main, the body, point one, point two, point three, the conclusion. John doesn't do that. This is like a meditation, so just let's relax and kind of let go of how we prefer to have information presented to us. I want to start with what I think is the core central idea that John is communicating and building everything around in this section. It's verse 16, the second half of it. John writes, "God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them." Emil Brunner, who was a theologian from last century, said about this verse, he said, "This is the most daring statement that has ever been made in human language about God. And it is the very heart of the gospel. God is love." Notice, God's love is very close. It's not far. It's not distant. He's near. He's close. How close? We're in him. He's within us. Now, let's go to the beginning of the passage, and I just kind of want to trace how John builds up to this point. So look at verse 7, beginning of the section. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." John says, the ultimate expression of God's love is Jesus, that he sent his Son. In the words of Martin Luther, when God wants to say something, he sends us Jesus. That Jesus is what God says when God wants to speak to the world. In fact, as John said at the beginning of this letter, Jesus is the Word of God. Look at the next verse, verse 10. "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." that the ultimate expression of God's love is Jesus on the cross. That's really specific, isn't it? That's actually really tangible. That's not just God loves in a general sense, or God who is love has warm, loving feelings toward the universe. John says, no, God's love takes a very specific shape. He expressed that love concretely. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John wrote in the chapter before, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. By the way, that's not just specific. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? You could say that's over the top, right? A cross is the worst way to die. If the Romans knew how to do one thing, it was that. Flannery O'Connor was once asked, why was the death of Jesus so dramatic? And she goes, nobody would have paid the least attention to Jesus if he had died at the age of 80 of, like, athlete's foot. The cross is God making a scene. Why would God make a scene? Because God actually is love. And that's what love does. Love doesn't just sit back passively and watch, you know, sin and death wreak destruction. When you love in the face of life and death and eternity, you make a scene. And Jesus is God on the cross making a scene so that you and I would never misunderstand how much we're loved. Tim Keller says it really well. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. Look at verse 13. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. We live in him. God lives in us. He's given us, look what he mentioned, he's given us the Spirit, that we know the Father through the Son, Jesus. He has sent by the power of the Holy Spirit. The image here is of the Trinity. Now, when most of us think about the Trinity, most of us think about the Trinity as like a pyramid scheme. God the Father at the top, and then, you know, below is the Spirit and the Son. And so God is in a pyramid scheme, apparently. What's the problem with the triangle? It screams that God is the CEO and that the Son and Spirit are subservient to the Father. It says that the Father is more important than the Son, than the Spirit. And so, I don't like the Trinity. Sorry, I love the Trinity. I just don't like the image of the triangle. Do you know what the early church did? They didn't talk about the triangle. No one in the early church went around drawing a triangle in the sand, say, God's up here and then below. They didn't do that. In fact, the early church, do you know how they described the Trinity? They had a word. And the word they used, and I would have never chosen this, the word in Greek is the word perichoresis, and that seems like a skin problem, but it is not. Peri, meaning around, and choresis, meaning to dance, where we get our word choreograph. I actually don't know that for sure, but I know enough about languages. I think that's a pretty safe bet, right? it doesn't matter. It means to dance. The dance of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the dance of God. That the Father, Son, and Spirit are dancing together, and that out of that dance, like, all of creation was made. And not just that, this relationship of self-giving love, Father, Son, and Spirit, you are invited into that dance, that divine embrace. Do you know what this text is saying? To the person pursuing Jesus, to the follower of Jesus, it's saying, do you know what you have? You already have this. You're invited into this. You don't, like, get this when you stop sinning. We live in him and he in us. You are dancing when you are in Christ. with the Father and Son and Spirit. I'm a horrible dancer. I know those of you who know me really well were imagining me to be a great dancer. So I'm sorry to disappoint you. But you know what's awesome about being a horrible dancer when you follow Jesus? It's not you. It's not your ability to dance that matters. You've got three people who really know how to take a good lead. All you have to do is dance, and you can. Actually, no, you do. See, some of you are like middle schoolers at a dance. Do they still have those? Or they used to? The Father, Son, and Spirit are dancing. Probably not to white people music either. Some of us, the music of heaven is going, and what are we doing? Just kind of standing against the wall in the corner. The triune God is dancing, inviting you to join them, to enter into that fellowship, that divine embrace. And if you're the worst dancer in the world, they love that because they're awesome dancers. And they'll teach you. Look at the next verse. So we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. God is the ultimate source of love. We are to rely on that, John says. What does that mean? When our kids were little, a lot of times they wanted to help me with whatever I was doing around the house, right, with projects, or not so much now. When they were young, though, like 4 or 5, sometimes they wanted, for example, to help me push mow the yard. And so they'd come out, and yeah, I would give them the safety talk, and here's the thing, and the don't end your future, and all that stuff. But you know how push mower has the bar that you push, you know? Well, below that, like halfway down, is like a support bar. I don't think they put that there just for kids. But my kids would hold on to that and then in front of me, and I would walk behind them, and we mowed together for about two strips, right? And then they got tired or bored. Here's the point. I was the one doing the work, not them. They were pushing with me. We were working together. We shared in the accomplishment, but the power wasn't theirs. We're to rely on God's love. It's his strength and not ours. It's us participating in his strength that brings the love of God to the world. We rely on it. It's what gives us life. I wonder if maybe some of us don't rely on God's love enough. I mean, maybe we say we do, but I don't know if we actually rely on God's love enough. I think one of the problems is, listen, we have so much access to information about God, sermons, podcasts, books. We have so much information all over the place. And information is great. I am glad that we have so much access to good content. I don't know if you'll relate to this or not, but how to say this? In my own life, I'll say it this way. There is virtually no connection between how much information I stuff myself with and my maturity in my relationship with Jesus. Like, for example, I know the Bible really well, probably better than you. If you did this, it would be the same, right? If you spent as much time as I had. But again, knowing stuff doesn't mean I'm relying on God. Some of us, we've bought into the lie that if we got all the information in here, we'd automatically mature. Dallas Willard once said, "We are drowning in information, but still thirsty for transformation." Surrounded ourselves with all these ideas, and yet we don't know how to just stop and meditate on and receive the love of God. That's a challenge for you this week. And I would challenge you to do this every day, but maybe just make it a Monday thing, where you just sit in silence and reflect on God's love. Don't read your Bible. Don't do other stuff. Just reflect on the fact that you are loved by God, that he calls you beloved, he calls you son or daughter. He invites you into the dance of the Trinity. You don't have to do anything. Receive that love. Rely on it. And so John goes on, having known, having experienced, having received God's love, which comes first, now John has something he wants to say about what do we do with that. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Notice the result of God loving us. The result, the outflow of God's love. John doesn't say that we just simply love God back and that's it, although that's important. No, John says, since God loved us, therefore we ought to love one another. That our love for each other would actually be the overflow, the evidence that we have received and grasped and experienced the love of God. We're to love others. A few verses later, he says, we love because he first loved us. John does not describe love in passive terms. It's not something merely to be received and then it stops there. John's going, if you're not loving people, I'm having a hard time believing that you're actually loving God. But here's the problem. You can't pass along to someone else something you yourself haven't received. You have to receive it first in order to give it away. As we receive it, what do? We pass it along. We love others. We love because he first loved us. Of course, we're to love people, general, out there, love for the everybody thing. John doesn't let us off the hook quite that easily, because John has in mind here specifically the church, the fellowship of believers. It's a phrase that John likes. And listen, this is really important because John knows that church people are hard to love. Not anyone here, okay? Just Christians other places can sometimes be hard to love. That's all. I've heard that. In the very next verse, John, he's going to make it very clear, very specific. I want to make sure you're getting this picture, he says. Look at verse 20. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister, and that's language for fellow believers, whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And John repeats this warning several times. We don't know for sure what's going on, but apparently, here's what we know. John's writing to a church in Ephesus, to people he knows. He's writing this letter at the end of his life, which means the church in Ephesus is already several decades old, which means it's not new anymore, which means these are people who know each other. These are people who've been disappointed. It's not all just excitement. Apparently, there's some conflict. Some of them are fighting. And so has an abrasive personality. And so talks too much in small group every time. And can you believe those parents let their kids do whatever? There's difference of opinion, theological difference, maybe some tension with leaders. I'm sure they're gossiping, right? Maybe, some commentators say, a church split has taken place at this point. Whatever it is, they have figured out something that I'm guessing you already know. The church isn't perfect. That the church is filled with like broken, wounded, messed up people. And that's just the leaders, right? And we get disillusioned. We get hurt. We get let down. And so John is writing to these people who I guess are going, look, I still love God. That's the same. Haven't changed on that. It's just some of his children that I can't stand. He's writing people who for good reason are tempted to go, look, just going to disengage and step back from the community. And that way I don't have to get hurt. That way I don't have to be disappointed. That way I don't have to have my blood pressure go up when I hear, you know, politics I strongly disagree with or I see what they post on Facebook. That way I don't have to have hard conversations where I sit down with someone face to face and lovingly work through a conflict. In the words of C.S. Lewis, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Now, look at something else in verse 11, and hopefully we can kind of tie this together. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, look at this. God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. He says it again in verse 17. This is how love is made complete among us. God's love made complete in us, made complete among us. John is saying, listen, the church, this place is the fertile ground where we experience and grow in God's love. That this is actually the place where God is attempting to work out his love and to shape a people so that God's love could be extended to the world. God's love is to be on display among us. That word complete, which John repeats, is a pretty big deal. Let me ask it this way. What, if you had it right now, do you think would complete your life? Just make you fulfilled. If I had that, life would be awesome. If I had that, everything would be great. What is that thing for you? Is it accomplishment? A degree, grades, financial security, then I'll finally be at a place where I can be happy. Maybe for you, is it a marriage? Or maybe it's, if I had a better marriage, right, then you'd arrive. Or if you had kids, or more kids, or better kids. Maybe for you, it's travel, it's experience. Like, all these things, are they good? Yes, sure. John is saying they may bring some joy, but they will never make you complete. We are to rely on God's love. The love of God is not made complete in any of those things or relationships. Speaking of marriage, you know that philosophical debate here, the question of, is there like one person in the world just for you, like your soulmate, and you gotta find the one? Or could you be happy potentially with like a range of different individuals? Stanley Hauerwas offered kind of a new take on this debate when he said, you're gonna like this a lot, I feel like, we always marry the wrong person. cheer up, married people. He just like, let me just save you some time wondering down the road. You for sure, absolutely married the wrong person. I don't know why everybody's laughing. Now, please don't go home and tell that to your spouse. Hauerwas explains what he means by this provocative statement. He says, we never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we entered it. The primary thing is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. I am seriously trying to figure out how to work this into the next wedding ceremony that I do. Because, look, the couples, they're not listening to me anyway, right? They're in love. It's the best day of their lives. Their partner completes them. Nothing could go wrong. It doesn't matter what I say. I want to say this to mess with maybe a few of the older couples, right, who might be listening. We always marry the wrong person. Said another way, that person, no matter how wonderful, is not going to fulfill all your hopes and dreams. They're not going to complete you forever, except for Joe and Barb Williamson, if you know them, right? In their 80s, just so cute together, right? But for everyone else, that is an unrealistic expectation to place on a human being. Another person won't complete you. God's love completes you. And I just want to say one more time, if you're thinking, man, that sounds kind of cynical, are you trying to scare young people who are maybe thinking about getting married? All I'm saying is when you expect someone else to be your Messiah, to take away all your loneliness, ironically, that very expectation, which is not real, that's the very thing that makes us restless in our commitments, including but not limited to marriage. So we reject the lie that our identity comes through external stuff or other people. We reject the lie that that all I have to have is the right body, the right career, the right city, the right friends, the right vacation, or the right soulmate to somehow be complete. It doesn't work. Did you know that not even the perfect church will do that? Or like religious experience will complete us? During the Middle Ages, it was common for people to undertake or to sponsor pilgrimages to the Holy Land or to burial sites of saints, often one and the same. And they thought if they could go to these holy places or if they could bring back some relic, like the bone of a saint or a religious artifact, or for $99 you can buy a splinter from the cross or whatever it is. I mean, it was like a racket, right? But then they would finally arrive. Thomas Aquinas, writing during this time, said, I've noticed those who undertake the most pilgrimages seldom become holy and grow up. How do we become holy and grow up? By relying on God's love. And then out of that, loving the people God has given you that are difficult to love at times. That's how God's love is made complete. Now, we're not as into relics, right? Or pilgrimages as we used to be. Our problem is we come to church expecting the church to do this for us. Or we come to church with like a consumer mindset that we have everywhere else that we go, which makes sense, and I get it. What's the church going to do for me? How's it going to meet my needs and my preferences? And we want the right worship music and the right amount of singing and songs and not too short and not too long. And we also want the right kind of preacher, right, who preaches from the Bible but is also relevant, right, who has the right amount of humor, not too much. We want a preacher who is intellectual but also spiritual and someone who's personal but definitely not too personal, right? And the right stuff for our kids and teenagers. And look, there's a place for that. I get that because different churches connect with different people and all that. Eugene Peterson once said that the greatest thing you can do to become a mature Christian who goes deep, he says, pick a church and be in it for 50 years. That's his model. And here's why, and this is what John already knows, that when you're in a community for a long time, people start to know your stuff. They challenge you, right? And what happens is we almost have to start maturing and growing up. And you go from place to place. You never have to do that. I think about my own life. One of the things that's probably grown me maybe the most is being in this community for a long time. I know some of you maybe in this room, yeah, for sure, going back to Union Chapel days for 18 years, and I have failed, and I've made mistakes, and, you know, I've hurt you, and I've been hurt, and all this stuff. See, when I go speak other places, like a chapel or a camp or another church, you know, it's nice because I just show up, and they think I'm great, And as a Enneagram 3, I like to impress people, and I often do that, and they think I'm awesome, and they don't know me. And I come here, and you guys don't seem to be that impressed. You know me. You know my weaknesses, my weird little idiosyncrasies, and all. I mean, it's just life. But that's where you grow. So I just want to say, find a church. Maybe it's not this one for you, but go in grace and mercy and be there for a long time as best as you know how to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, and I'm paraphrasing him so terribly, he said, "One of the best things that can happen for us is for us to become disillusioned early on with our idealistic expectations for church, for Christian community." Because, he said, as long as you are pursuing some ideal that doesn't work, go to this place, go to the next place, this is new, this is whatever. As long as you're doing that, you are not experiencing the growth that comes from stubborn commitment to a broken, messed up, imperfect group of people who really, we don't have any other option but to rely on God's love in and through and among us. Here's the final picture I want you to take with you today. Ronald Rollheiser, a Catholic priest, writes about Abba Moses, who was one of the great desert fathers who would counsel his monks. Abba Moses would counsel his monks this: go, sit in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. And I'm sure that sounds amazing to the introverts in the room, right? Or moms here of young kids, you're going, if by cell you mean a weekend alone at the Marriott, I'm in. Peace and quiet. Other desert fathers advise things like, go, eat, drink, sleep, do no work, only do not leave your cell. Others said, don't pray at all, just stay in your cell. Thomas A. Kempis, in The Imitation of Christ, famously wrote, every time you leave your cell, you come back less a person. This kind of advice obviously strikes us as odd, imbalanced, extreme, unhealthy, or whatever. At the very least, for those of us who don't live in a monastery, this seems to have nothing to do with our busy lives, homes, running errands, working in the real world, paying bills, baby crying at 3 a.m., picking up dog poop in the backyard, real life, right? It sounds so out of touch from my reality because my life is anything but a monk's cell. I'm guessing that's true of you. But there's actually something important in this for us. In this context, he is talking to professional contemplatives, to people who have made a vow to live a monastic, enclosed life, a life of prayer and solitude. And so in this context, the word cell, it actually becomes a code word that encapsulates the entire vocation. It's like the calling of a monk. And so when Abba Moses says, sit in your cell and your cell will teach you everything, he's saying, in effect, do what you came here to do. Be faithful in your calling, where God has placed you. And that's actually good spiritual advice for everyone, not just you monks in the room. Paul quickly says it this way in 1 Corinthians 7, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. He's writing to address problems in the church. That's like a theme in the New Testament writers, right? All we do is address problems in the church. And one of those problems was the temptation to conform to cultural pressures. And actually, Paul's statement here, to remain as you are, where you are, that was a revolutionary message in the church and actually the surrounding world. Because the message they were hearing was, hey, to get God, get circumcised. Or some said, don't, you know. To get God, get married. Or some said, don't get married. They had all these things. And Paul says, no, remain where you are. And I just want to, with this caveat, obviously there are situations today, domestic violence, if you're at a place where you or someone is being hurt, or even the possibility of that, obviously, talk to someone you can trust, because that's not what he's talking about here. We are to remain. Our cell is another word for our primary set of responsibilities. It represents our diligence and our faithfulness with what God has given us. Vocation, family, relationships, church. To leave one's cell is to neglect our responsibilities or be unfaithful. To let our cell teach us everything. It's to have faith that if we remain faithful inside of our commitments, that God will teach us what we need to know. He will mature us and deepen our roots. Ladies and gentlemen, your monk's cell, you have one. It's your home. It's your work, your responsibility, your kids, your family, your marriage, your singleness, your daily responsibilities, your integrity. And so discipleship to Jesus, being faithful to him, means we remain inside of the life we've been given, even when the grass seems greener somewhere else. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in God, whoever lives in love, lives in God and God in them. Rely on his love. It is made complete among us. He's near. He's close. He's within us. Where you are in the life that you have been given now. Would you stand and we'll pray? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the love that you've lavished on us. We just can't believe that you would call us your children, your beloved. And as John says, that is what we are. Lord, help us to rest in your love, to recognize that that is what is made complete in us. Father, I pray that you would give us the perseverance, the faithfulness to remain, to rely on that where we are, as we are, the challenges and the responsibilities and the full schedule and the things we wish we could change, all of it, that we could remain, that we could experience your presence and your peace and your love in a profound way. And then, Lord, out of that, may we have the strength and the compassion to love others well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks again for being here. Happy Mother's Day. Have a great day, and we'll see you next week.